Lord's Day, July 20th, 2025, and you're listening to Abounding Grace Radio Weekend Edition with Pastors Chris Gordon and Dan Borvin. Today's show is from the AGR Podcast episode titled Gatekeeping Grace, Fake Righteousness, and the Ministry of Condemnation. Today's discussion explores Jesus' profound confrontation with the religious leaders of his day over man-made traditions, as well how he challenged an external hypocritical righteousness while emphasizing that true purity and worship stem from the heart, not from adherence to human rules superimposed over God's law. That's all coming up here today on another weekend edition of Abounding Grace Radio.
Thanks for watching another AGR video cast, and Dan Borvin, Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, co-host here at Abounding Grace Radio, with us again, and we're going to talk today about Matthew 15 and Jesus addressing the tradition of the elders. This is a really fascinating text, I think, on many, many scores and many fronts. As one of the greatest challenges to the ministry of Christ came from the religious pastors in Israel, right? I mean, this is what Jesus came to do, was recover Israel, Ezekiel. He would be the good shepherd to come recover the lost sheep of the house of Israel because of the abusive treatment of the pastors in Israel at the time. And I think it all comes to a head here in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus is confronted for his disciples not washing their hands according to the tradition of the elders. So it's interesting how much attention, Dan, the scriptures give to mere ceremonial religion, apart from what Jesus is clearly after in this passage, which is a religion that worships God with a renewed heart.
Yeah.
And sort of an external approach only to religion. And I think what we have here to start off with today in Matthew chapter 15 is really the theme that was developed in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. I don't know how you've taken that in the past. I don't take that as imputed righteousness. I think he's saying, unless your righteousness, it has to exceed this phony, external, ceremonial, hypocritical approach to God that thinks by the mere ceremonies and outward performance, you've somehow attained some kind of justification before God.
And just think how radical a statement that is. With the common people in Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees are elite level of righteousness.
Yeah, they are.
These are the most holy people in that culture as they see it. Mm-hmm. And he takes it to a completely different level.
Yeah.
And it is interesting that here you have the religious leaders with their self-righteousness challenging Jesus on his disciples' adherence to the law. If anyone in Israel should have recognized him as Messiah, it's the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah.
They knew the law. They probably memorized most of the Old Testament. If anyone should have seen him as Messiah, it's the religious leaders. John the Baptist saw him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why aren't the scribes and Pharisees saying that? They should have recognized it just as John the Baptist. But instead, it's the exact opposite. They are his greatest enemies.
They're his greatest enemies. Yeah, you ever thought about why? Why was Jesus such a threat to them? I mean, he's out healing. He's out healing the sick. He's giving sight to the blind. He's raising the dead.
Yeah.
He's forgiving sins, which they obviously think is blasphemy because they really don't know him.
Right.
Right. But it's clearly about power.
Yeah.
Jesus is threatening to them because of their hold over the people. He's setting people free in the sense of justification. He's forgiving sins. But he's also setting free, and we're going to look at this, not from the law of God, but from the tradition that they had superimposed over the law of God. This is a huge theme in the scriptures, all the way back to Isaiah, where, you know, I'm tired of your multitude of your sacrifices, right? Everything that was an external approach that, you know, here the scribes and the Pharisees facilitated through this tradition to keep a hold on people. And Jesus is directly countering that.
Yeah, and he's undermining their very existence. Mm-hmm. Everything he's about is challenging to their livelihood. Mm-hmm. Not only they've created themselves, they've elevated themselves over the people, and everything he says undermines this position they've created for themselves. So they could either repent,
right,
acknowledge him as Messiah, recognize that they had built this system of self-righteousness and bow the knee to him, or they could fight him with every fiber of their being, and that's what they do.
When I preached this text, I titled, Jesus Cleans Up Sanctimonious Worship.
Yeah.
That's exactly what this is. It's a sanctimonious kind of approach that thinks that God is pleased through the outward acts of sin.
We would never do something like that, would we, in our day?
Yeah, exactly.
We would never create man-made traditions that add to the law of God and hold people to those man-made traditions instead of the law of God. That would never happen in our day, surely.
Well, it's a fascinating text, I think really crucial to the heart of Matthew, because what he's really showing here, it's kind of like Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, where when he critiqued liberalism, what was shocking about Machen's critique in Christianity and Liberalism was that he said, listen, the religion of the liberals, the theological liberals, is another religion.
Yes.
It's not the religion of Christ.
Right.
That's why that thesis was so shocking. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing in Matthew 15. He's showing that it's not the religion that comes from God. It's a man-made religion.
And they're serving their father, the devil.
Right, right. He'll even say in this passage, listen, leave him alone. The Father's not planted them. They're tares in the kingdom. And whoever they lead, whoever follows them, are both going to fall into a ditch. So the text begins, and this is one of the things we like to do on Abounding Grace, is help people to look at texts and understand what was the original intention and to show the gospel ministry of Christ in its form as setting people free in the intention to forgive sins. Okay, but we're going to talk about what freedom looks like here. So they come. Scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? It's kind of important, I think, kind of ask, what is the tradition of the elders?
Well, let's just stick with that first verse first, in that they're coming from Jerusalem.
That's 80 miles.
So this is the top level of religious leaders.
That's right.
And they're coming out to him.
Mm-hmm.
So this is like, you know, somebody from Washington, D.C. comes to encounter you.
Yeah.
This is a serious deal.
They sent the top level out. This is a delegation.
Men. Yes. So he's a problem now for them.
Mm-hmm.
They're sending the top guys from Jerusalem. We have to do something with this Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
So the... You can tell the whether the fear, the threat from Jesus has reached the top level of religious leaders, and now they have to do something about it.
Yeah, it's escalating.
Yes.
It's escalating to his own death.
Right.
And we see it sort of coming to a head here over this tradition of the elders. I was thinking about this, you know, after the Babylonian captivity, you know, there was great return in Israel to keeping the law of God. If you ever studied the history of sort of the development of the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. Scribes were a long standing group in Israel. Pharisees developed also, because what happened was, is after the law, after the captivity, there was a real good, big interest again in the law of God. Like, they basically said, we never want to get in this mess again.
Yeah.
We never want to get in this mess again. All this liberal stuff, all these things that happened that got us into the captivity, we're going to give ourselves and devote ourselves to the law. So their favorite verse was like, is out of Ezra, where it said, and Ezra prepared his heart to do all that the law said and to keep its ceremonies. And it's, you know, there, I can't remember the full verse, but that was like their verse for the Pharisees. And I think what you see, I was giving thought to this. I think what you see in times where you have really gross, sort of, you might say, antinomian, lawless, terrible ideas, terrible things that have happened that have just, you know, undermined the moral law of God in every way, in any sort of period of correction, in any sort of period of reform, what you tend to have is an overreaction, an overcorrection.
Yes.
In the good intention,
right,
to try to keep something bad from happening again. And we kind of see that now in our own country, right? We're bouncing from extreme to extreme. Just had all this LGBTQ stuff. We've had all kinds of pagan ideologies. Now we seem to be having some kind of reform happening. And every, you know, and this is why we bounce from extreme to extreme. But what can we become in the midst of that?
Yeah.
And that's an important question, because what the tradition of the elders was a superimposed level of laws that were put around the law of God to try to protect Israel from ever falling in to this mess again. And that's why I think it was like 200 AD that some rabbi put it all down in this massive body of literature called the Mishnah.
Yeah.
Right. And which had hand washings, like 30 chapters of hand washings. That's what we're dealing with. That's the tradition of the elders.
Yeah. So the original intent, yeah, maybe it's good. We need to be devoted to the law of God. And then gradually you have mission creep and it ends up diverting into something else. And, you know, okay, we want to avoid that ditch. Well, let's build a fence 20 feet from the ditch. Don't cross this fence now.
That's right.
And the original intent is moved completely different. You're moving to a different place than the original intent. Always dangerous.
Always dangerous. Superimposing, which with good intention, which actually ends up undermining the very intention of the law itself.
Exactly.
And that's what we see here. Get your reaction to this. I remember years ago, an old pastor who was a very well-respected minister, and he said, you know, Chris, just remember the Pharisees were the conservatives. Makes us uncomfortable.
Right.
But they were. They were returning to conservative principles in Israel, at least so they thought.
Right.
That's what they were trying to capture. And I think you see the danger here, where here now they've imposed on all the people. So there certainly were ceremonial laws. They went back to the ceremonial laws and they said, listen, the priests have to wash their hands before they have a meal, before they serve. But now, you know what? To protect all this, everyone should wash their hands at every meal. So that's what they started doing.
Yeah. Is it really so bad?
Yeah.
If we're conservative in this way, right. It will prevent us from violating the law of God. So we'll add this new law to keep us from violating that law.
Right.
And gradually you just build on top of the law, greater and greater man-made tradition.
Yeah. And this was the religion that Jesus, and this is why we see Jesus so combative with our religious leaders, precisely because of this external righteousness of imposed laws and sanctions that went well above the law of God. And that's important, I think, because often, Dan, you know, we hear this kind of common thing where people say, you know, you guys are legalistic. Right? You ever heard that?
People accuse us of that.
and what they're reacting to, which is really, I almost know every time, they're reacting to anyone who has any conviction on the law of God itself.
Right.
And so you have to say up front that obedience and legalism are not the same thing.
Exactly.
You know, yeah. It's like they're not the same thing.
Right.
Legalism is imposing an extra biblical standard on people for their justification before God. That's kind of textbook standard definition of legalism. And that's exactly what began to happen.
And not even for justification, but even for sanctification.
Even for sanctification.
Yeah. Even if you think, okay, I'm in justification, of course, it's not my merit, not by my merit, Christ's merit alone, but sanctification really might be, well, with a large contribution from my own good works. Mm-hmm. And many people think that our sanctification is dependent upon us keeping the law, when sanctification is just as monergistic as justification is. God is entirely responsible for our sanctification, just as he is entirely responsible for our justification. So, and this doesn't mean, now here's the flip side. Well, so we don't do anything in our sanctification? Yeah. Means you can just sit back and live like a pirate and be antinomian? Of course not. No, of course. We strive to live in obedience to God's law out of gratitude, not because we're trying to earn anything before him for justification or for sanctification. Mm-hmm. It's always God. And there are requirements for us in response to God's work, but our work in no way contributes to God's word.
Yeah, it's you know, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24, you know, the whole section there on good works. And it asks the question, well, won't this doctrine of justification make people basically licentious, ruthless, reckless in their behavior before God? The answer is just beautiful in the Heidelberg. No, it's impossible For those, right, who have been justified by faith alone, by grace through faith alone, it's impossible for them not to produce fruits of gratitude.
And impossible. Why is it impossible? Because we're going to work really hard now and produce works out of gratitude? No, because God is going to do it in us.
Right.
That's why it's impossible.
Yeah, it's such a good message. Such a good message. But here are these guys imposing this tradition on Jesus. It's not going to go well. Right? Jesus sees right through it, right? So his answer is fascinating. He answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So he sees, you know, they come up to him and say, why are your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?
That's a bomb.
It's a bomb.
Imagine, I so wish we had video of
it's
Christ's
not nice,
life.
Right?
Just the look on their faces would have been priceless.
I know.
When they come in there, their self-righteousness, pointing their finger at him for the man-made tradition, and he says, why do you break the commandment of God? He takes it to the top level.
Yeah.
They've never been challenged like this
never.
In their lives.
No.
No one said anything like this to them.
No.
Who are you to challenge us, the religious leaders? We're the top men in all of Israel. And here this itinerant prophet is going to challenge us. This is a great, we see this throughout the Gospels, and you have to see it through this lens. This is not Jesus meek and mild.
Mm-mm.
This is not the hippie Jesus we see from the movies.
Right.
He was a warrior.
He was a warrior.
And he came to make war.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes after the religious elites with the most damning charges possible. They're breaking the commandment of God.
Yeah, which is interesting because that's an accusation of antinomianism.
Right.
So it shows. So these are the guys who keep the conservative principles, but because they've super added to the word of God, it actually made them, in their disregard for the law, antinomians, which shows that legalism and antinomianism are two sides of the same
coin. That's right. Yep.
You know, they play off each other.
Yep.
And I've always said, like, the really rigid conservative, the one who, you know, is studious to keep the tradition of the elders, is the very liberal in the making.
Yeah. Why do we like creating man-made laws?
Yeah.
Because they're easier to keep than the law of God.
They don't have to deal with it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We can't keep the law of God perfectly.
Right.
We're going to fail. So let's create this man-made tradition that we can keep and then pat ourselves on the back for our righteousness.
Yeah, and here's what you see in it, Dan. Here's what you see. You know, you have to look at the character of what this develops in people, of these in ministry who are like this. You know, Jesus, and I think Paul made very clear, there's two kinds of ministries. There's the ministry of condemnation, and there's the ministry of the Spirit. Those who are of that sort of ministry of condemnation, look at them. They're always looking to pick apart Jesus. That's a telltale sign. When somebody's always looking to pick apart, to find something by which to hold the people, they are controlling people, they're miserable people, they're angry people.
Yeah.
There's no joy of the Spirit in these people in ministry. They're controlling people, and their whole goal is to submit people.
Yeah, and they never come with grace.
Right.
So, of course.
Yeah, mercy's out.
Exactly. So, of course, we confront people in their sin. We have to preach the law. We have to expose their sin. But it's always followed with grace and mercy.
Right.
You're violating God's law. Repent. Find mercy and grace in Christ. You don't see that with the Pharisees. There's no grace coupled with their law. It's not law and gospel at all.
Mm-mm.
Entirely law on their part.
Yeah, and a law of their own making.
Exactly.
You know, so, and it's crazy how people fall into this. Like, you know, there's just that sort of spirit that we are the only last ones who've truly not bowed down the knee to Baal. And we are the only ones who truly have access to God. See, and that's the issue here.
Yes.
They assumed through the ritual hand washings, because that had been so ingrained in their practice, because the legalism had been so ingrained, true legalism that had imposed man-made laws over, they began to think only certain people can draw close to God, and it's those who keep this tradition.
Yeah.
Well, we've never seen that in the history of the church, have we?
Yeah, exactly.
So, you know, it's like...
And the whole thing is a distancing from God's word.
Right.
They've lost the original commandments of God because they've distorted, distracted from the pure word of God with these layers of man-made tradition. You can't even get back to the original text of the law of God because it's they have these many layers of man-made law on top of it. Mm-hmm. This is why we always need to go back to the original text of Scripture. This was the whole thing with the Reformation, sola scriptura, not just with laws, but with biblical interpretation. The biblical interpretations of the medieval period, the glosses on top of the text of Scripture, the layers and layers of interpretation of Scripture that had been laid on top of God's Word had to be stripped away to get back to Scripture in its pure state.
And coming back to the sort of overreaction thing, you know, one of the great worries of Luther at the time when this all broke open was that in the overreaction and in the correction, in the period of reform, you would actually create radicals.
Yep.
Radicals who would do more damage in the overcorrection to miss the mark as to what the Reformation was all about, right?
Right. Yep. Yep. So yeah, the reaction from some in the Zwickau prophets and Karlstadt and others mm-hmm. who wanted to completely revolutionize the church, not reform the church, but create a revolution and overturn everything.
Right.
That was a grave danger. And then, of course, the Catholics come along and say, well, look what your Reformation brought you, Luther.
Yeah.
Look at all this chaos.
He wrote against this.
Of course, with great fervor, because this was not his Reformation. Mm-hmm. They had taken it too far. Now, Luther opened the door for reform, and these guys come in and kick it down for revolution.
For revolution.
And he had to distance himself greatly and say, I'm not associated with these guys. This is not my Reformation. This is an abuse of the priesthood of all believers and other teachings of Luther that they abused.
I'd say we're ripe for this right now in Christian, especially Reformed circles. After coming out of this period where, I mean, it's kind of remarkable what's happened. You know, just, you know, a couple years ago, everyone's promoting side B, all these things that are just licentious, antinomian. Well, now we've come into this different period where all this is being suppressed politically. You can create the same kind of figures of the revolution at the time of the Reformation now who are with no patience in the reform and no understanding of the ultimate goal of reform. I mean, do you think people like this who are pounding down the tradition of the elders on people care about the lost?
Right.
Do you think they care about the mission of the church and helping actual sinners? No, that they're willing to crush and go as far as they can to bring but maybe a good intention, reform to the church, maybe not. Right. But look at what can happen.
Right. Yeah.
Look at the spirit that can develop.
Right.
It's right here.
They're looking for a purity, a cleansing that is not for this age.
Yeah.
And again, it's all from a distraction from the text of Scripture. That's the problem with the original abuses of the Reformation. Is that they were adding their own man-made laws on top of the pure text of Scripture. Not the same as Rome was, but they brought their own traditions of men as a counter to the traditions of men from Rome. And Luther's here trying to say, let's get back to the text of Scripture, right, not your man-made tradition from Rome or from the mm-hmm. radicals of the Reformation.
I think you see this anytime there's church splits throughout history. You know, anytime you've had splits, we've been through splits, we've seen them in the Reformed churches, you know, you come out of a really licentious time where practices were being promoted that were flat out against the Word of God. You then had a time of Reformation, a church split, it was nasty. Then you have the new group that forms that's only about what they're against,
right,
never about what they're for. And you see this very same spirit develop that's right here where everything becomes so rigid. In the overreaction, they put straitjackets on everyone.
Yeah.
Like you can't even move. And you know, therefore it becomes the tendency at a moment like this is to become highly ceremonial and bypass the heart, which is just the issue.
And there's a strange comfort to that straitjacket. Mm-hmm. That's why we put it on.
Yeah.
As we are hardwired for law, it's in our DNA in creation. Anytime we get threatened, challenged by those things, we revert back to that original comfort feeling of having the law envelop us, and we create these man-made laws that feel comfortable to us.
Right.
And they're easy, like I said, they're easier for us to obey than God's law. So we tell ourselves that we're doing really well here with these man-made laws. Look at those people over there and their licentiousness, and look at us over here with our righteous holiness.
Right. Again, two sides of the same coin of legalism, antinomianism, which leads to an actual breaking of the law of God. So this is interesting what Jesus exposes here. He says, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother,'" now this is fascinating what he says here, "'what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God, you hypocrites.'" Now let's stop there. So he grabs a glaring break of the fifth commandment that nobody would have ever thought about. They had so subtly found a way to break the fifth commandment for the sake of the tradition. And by the way, if you go to the Mishnah, you'll find statements like, "The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. Therefore, tend to the words of the scribe more than the law." That's exactly what happened here. In this case, fifth commandment, you have a father and mother in need. In old age, that culture, they didn't have retirement homes. They didn't have all this stuff. So you have father, mother need. Maybe they got sick. They found a way out of helping them.
Yeah.
And they found out a way out of helping them by adding a word to the law of God. And that word was Doran or Korban. Doran meaning gift. Mm-hmm. So think of the sanctimonious thing here. Oh, No. I can't give that money to my parents. It's going in the offering.
Right.
And do you think it went in the offering? Right. You know, it's like he's exposing what they did. They found a way out through their man-made tradition that actually undermined and made void the very intention of the law.
And the whole time they're patting themselves on the back for being righteous.
For being righteous.
It's a very pious way of violating the fifth commandment in their own mind. We would never, we're going to be so holy in our devotion to God with this sacrifice that we can't honor our father and mother in this way. So they're violating God's law and yet patting themselves on the back while they do it in a very pious sounding way when it's the exact opposite.
So he sees right through it.
Of course.
I mean, number one, they've set aside the Ten Commandments. They found a way. And Jesus is so fascinating. He always keeps us on our toes and when we read on the edge of our seats. He's always doing things to confront this. Like, you know, you have a testing of Jesus on the Sabbath, let's say, and then he'd go out and heal on the Sabbath right away, you know, right in front of him, right?
What are you going to do with that?
Yeah, I just healed on the Sabbath, you know? He was constantly testing and showed that their understanding of even the law of God was totally undermined by their tradition.
Right.
You know, it's like, I think there were laws against like walking on the Sabbath, and they had certain steps you could take. And then if you spit on the ground, I read this somewhere. It's okay if it just splatters, but if it rolls, it's plowing. So, you know,
who's the referee? That's what I want to know. Like, who's the guy watching you spit and then looking at your spit to determine if it, I don't want that job. Oh, it rolled. You broke the law. It
plowed in the
who's
dirt.
Who's got that job? What a terrible job. You're the spit watcher for all of Jerusalem.
Did you see what we do though? Like, we laugh at this because it's so crazy, but look what it exposes about our hearts, right?
We're absurd creatures.
Absurd. And we will do anything. Listen, we will do anything for self-justification.
Absolutely.
Anything we can get away with. And that's why I love to say, like, the religion of the Pharisees is the best you can produce apart from a regenerated heart. Yeah. This is the best you'll give to God, this kind of stuff.
And it's not even close to his standard.
Did you ever hear the story of John McNeil? He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in the 1920s. And I think maybe Boyce told this story, but it's hilarious. He tried to imagine the two men who were healed in the Bible, from blindness.
Yeah.
So the one guy in John, you know, Jesus spits on the ground, he makes mud cakes and he puts them on the eye. The other guy, he just spoke. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm trying to imagine these guys getting together after this and discussing this, right? He says, first guy says, "Well, how are you healed?" He says, "Well, Jesus, you know, he spits on the ground, he made mud cakes, and he put in my eye, I was healed." He goes, "Well, he didn't do that for me." "Well, what did he do?" "He just spoke it." And the first guy goes, "No, that can't be right." That can't be right. No, he has to spit. That's the only way Jesus can heal. No, it didn't happen. No, I'm starting to think maybe you're not healed. Maybe you don't see. And McNeil goes, well, thus in the early church, you had two denominations, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites.
Yeah, we would do that. Yeah,
I love that story. Like, that's just the kind of spirit of that develops, right? And you take your eye off of the healer, the exactly. one who does the healing, and you try to find a way for self-justification.
Yeah, a way to elevate yourself even to being healed.
Yeah. So Jesus is completely confronting this here. It's interesting, you know, he says, you hypocrites. And then he goes to like Isaiah 29, I think 13 here. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his commandments, the doctrines of men. What a statement. It is interesting. He takes this whole thing to worship.
Yeah.
Like these people think they're drawing near to God by their strict obedience to their tradition.
Yeah.
But in actuality, the whole thing exposes this is self-worship. They're not worshiping me. Their heart is far from me. It is, you find it interesting in this passage, like one of the, probably the great trigger here when they said, you don't wash your hands before you eat bread is probably because they had Gentile defilement.
Hmm.
The next scene, the only one who gets healed is the Syrophoenician woman.
Yeah.
Right? The dog, you know, she gets it. The Canaanite woman gets healed. She actually gets cleansed. I just find that fascinating. And then Jesus goes out and feeds 4,000 with unwashed hands. He's totally going after this in the narratives that follow.
And what are they doing to reach the Canaanites?
Yeah.
The scribes and the Pharisees aren't going. He goes out to Tyre and Sidon to track down this Canaanite woman. He goes out to her, goes way out of his way to bring her the gospel. Mm-hmm. And here they are with their self-righteousness and won't even touch a Gentile. He goes into her house.
Yeah, if you go to Isaiah 29, you know, one of the great principles when the New Testament grabs an Old Testament verse is always go back and read around it.
Right.
When you read around this, it talks about him healing the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So it's really fascinating that how Jesus is confronting this head on. So Jesus makes a big teaching moment of this that gets to the heart of what his concern is. His concern comes out and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. There's a really good, he's going to go on and explain this more, but none of this, what you put in, goes in the stomach and is eliminated. It's what's coming out of you that defiles. Did they not understand this? It's just shocking.
Yeah. And what comes out? Nothing good.
Nothing good.
Nothing good from in us, in and of ourselves.
The whole heart's defiled.
Exactly. Our heart is black, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, but again, it's easier to deal with the externals, the man-made tradition, the external things, than to look at our own hearts. And this is why, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, like you mentioned earlier, when he ratchets up God's law, it's not just the externals. Okay, don't commit adultery. Well, I'm okay with that. All right. And have you ever looked on a woman in lust?
Yeah, everyone's leveled.
The interior reveals us all as wretched sinners. We might think we keep the external, but once he takes it internal, we're all condemned.
Yeah, so it's interesting. You have this problem. Their heart's far from me. Why? Because out of it's flowing all kinds of bad stuff. So you got the whole passage is really, you almost think of Israel where the Lord said, circumcise your hearts. Mm. Could they?
Not a chance.
So I'll do it. Right? I will circumcise your hearts, which is new covenant ministry, which is what's shown, I think, here, anticipating the future. But I think one of the most ironic verses in this section is what follows. This is just great. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Like, it's like, pastors never offend anyone when they go after human righteousness, right? That's like, it's almost ironic. Like, of course they're offended. That's what he wanted to do.
Exactly. Yeah, that was the whole point. Yeah. They weren't offended to the point, though, that they recognized their own wickedness and they didn't fall before him crying out for mercy.
Right. There's the key.
Right.
There's the key. Like the next scene, the woman's coming and begging for mercy.
Yep.
It's like I have to even the dogs have to eat from the crumbs from their master's table. Like, what a humble, broken, contrite approach. And I think that's getting to the issue here. Like, remember when David committed his terrible sins and he hid them for a time, probably worshiped, right?
Yeah.
9 months at least, baby was born. Then, you know, when Nathan confronts him, you know, we get to Psalm 32. One of the Psalm 51, Psalm 32 drafts here explains his repentance. But it's something that I think is overlooked in that psalm. It's, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. For God desires truth in the inward parts.
Mm.
Like, that is a really important verse. The righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, what Jesus is talking about is a righteousness that is honest and broken before him about sin. I think they probably looked at Psalm 24 in this regard. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord's worship? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what's false. They say, that's right. You got to go wash the hands.
We're doing
Yeah, we're doing it. And Jesus is saying, you need a washed heart.
You're not even close.
You're not even close.
Yeah. I remember, I might have told the story before, but I remember hearing that Psalm 24 preached and when I was an evangelical and the pastor, I mean, he was laying it on thick at the end. Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? And I knew enough at that point, even before I was a foreman, I'm thinking, I don't have anything. Not even close do I have clean hands and a pure heart. I'm sunk.
Yeah.
But that wasn't his application.
Yeah.
His application was be more holy. Get clean hands. Like, I can't get clean hands, man. I could run my hands under the water 24 hours a day. It's not happening. I need someone else with clean hands to have them for me.
Yeah, and someone. And I think this is the important point for the people of God. When Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, he was not saying blessed are those who are perfect.
Yeah.
He was saying, blessed are those whose hearts are true. I think that's what's missed in the application for the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Indeed, we need a righteousness that far surpasses that. That's imputed righteousness. That's justification righteousness. But I think he's clearly talking about the kind of religion that is the worshipers that God is seeking in spirit and in truth. Truth about who they are.
Yeah.
Truth about what they need. Truth about their brokenness, truth about a bruised reed, smoking flax, I'll never. Yeah. It's that kind of truth so that the Christian, the true Christian comes to the Lord and he's not looking around thinking, look at me, look at all these great things I've done and who has no care for the lost. He has great care for the lost because he knows what he is.
Right.
This is the kind of pure in heart he's talking about, I think.
And true knowledge of who God is.
Right.
We have to know who we are and we have to know who God is.
Right. Right. Absolutely. So after this, do you know they're offended? Jesus' answer, it's just something, isn't it? Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. You know, I think sometimes we need to take that more seriously. There are a lot of people doing a lot of stupid things, especially on the internet. Oh. And we just feel this sense that we always got to go correct everything and fix everything.
I'll set him straight. Yeah. He'll listen to me.
He's going to listen to me. This knucklehead beating everyone with the law and trying to crush and acting, you know, like a jerk and controlling and manipulating people. We see that. It is interesting how Jesus applies this.
Yeah.
You know what? No, there are tares in the field. The enemy has done this. Father's going to uproot them. Let them go. Let them go.
There is a great wisdom not to answer a fool according to his folly.
Right.
Sometimes we do answer a fool according to his folly, Proverbs, but sometimes we don't. And there's takes tremendous wisdom to know when to let the blind lead the blind.
Right.
And not follow them and trying to help them. And then you're in the pit too.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting in the next scene, again, with the Syrophoenician woman, you know, she comes begging. He seems to avoid her at first. I think Jesus is playing on their very attitude. What if I acted like this to this person, to the they get no mercy, and then she demonstrates the very true and pure heart he's after.
Yeah.
And so he immediately heals her.
Yeah.
Fascinating, her daughter. So Peter's not getting it. Disciples are not getting this yet.
Well, again, they think the Pharisees are the most righteous people in all of Israel. Don't you know you've offended them? These are the holy men.
Yeah.
Don't you know who they are?
Yeah.
Jesus knows who they are.
This is the best Israel had to offer.
Yep.
Yeah, I mean, you know, who might you look in our day and say, who is the most righteous, pious pillar of true piety, who we have always looked up to, who we always think that person's definitely going into the kingdom? This is like Jesus saying to that person, leave them alone.
Yeah,
they're blind. Their righteousness, they are blind. So, you know, it's quite a scene. So Peter comes up and says, look, would you explain this parable to us? And he says, are you still without understanding? Here's the sort of summary of everything he wants to teach here. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. He just leveled the playing field.
Yeah.
Out of the heart, constantly, for everyone, is coming sexual morality, theft, adultery.
Actual violations of God's law.
Actual violations of God's law.
Not man-made tradition.
That they bypassed.
Right.
And didn't even have to deal with.
Right. And he completely overturns their understanding of everything. Again, the Pharisees are the righteous ones in their eyes, even the eyes of the disciples at this point. And he flips that on its head. It's not about these external man-made commandments that you think you keep. The heart, your heart is wretched and filled with all of these things. Mm-hmm. You have no hope for righteousness in and of yourself.
You ever thought when the Lord came to Cain and he said, listen, why are you angry? Sin is crouching at your door, trying to get out, and you should rule over it. You ever thought which way it's which going there? It's from the inside out.
Exactly.
It's not from the outside in. It's sitting on the inside of your heart like a lion waiting to devour.
This is the foolishness of our attempts to wall off sin.
Yeah.
Literally, in cases going into behind the wall of the monastery.
Yeah.
If we go behind the wall of the monastery, we'll be holy. We can wall off the external world.
Right.
The temptation won't be there. Well, what do you take with you behind the wall of the monastery? Your own wicked heart. You take it in with you. Every temptation you can conceive of is in your own wicked heart.
Again, you have to like say, that's why legalism and antinomianism are so wretched, because they actually avoid and actually prevent you from having to deal with the law of God on its own terms.
That's right.
Which puts an end to you in its first use.
Yeah.
Right? We talk about living a grateful life. We talk about that, but we're talking here first use right now. The law, when we have this sense of, that's what's coming out of me, you know, you look at the whole side B thing that was happening a few years ago, and they're saying, oh no, desire's not sin. Jesus is saying every sinful desire coming out of you condemns you.
Right. But it's easier legalism. We can keep it at arm's length.
Yeah.
And deal with these man-made traditions, and even deceiving ourselves maybe that we're keeping the external aspects of the law, and that we distract ourselves with that, and we never turn inward and examine our own hearts, recognizing we are desperate.
Yeah. And that leads us to the gospel.
Right.
What did Jesus come to do?
A new heart.
A new heart. What was he saying to Nicodemus? You need to be washed. The Spirit must wash you. You need to be born from above. You need a new heart. This is what God came to do, to circumcise our hearts. This is what he came to do, forgive sins. You know, even baptism, what does it signify?
Yeah.
The washing away of all of our sins.
And resurrection.
And resurrection.
Raising from the dead. Mm-hmm. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, condemned for what's inside of us, not just the external aspects.
Right. And this kind of thing produces great humility. For when you know what you've been, you know what you are, you know what you've done, you come to the Lord, you know, asking for mercy. He says, I'll never put out that smoking flax, that, you know, bruised reed. I will, all those who come to me, said Jesus, I'll never cast out. These guys weren't coming. That was the problem.
No.
They didn't have to come because they had their own system. Isn't this what Paul says in Romans 9? They tried to establish their own righteousness and would not submit to the righteousness that comes from God.
Yeah.
God's righteousness.
They're not coming in repentance. They're coming in accusations.
Yeah.
Accusing him, accusing the disciples of violating the law, man-made law. They're not coming recognizing that they violated God's law. They're not coming to him for mercy.
Yeah. What a text. I mean, it's so important that we understand the intention of the author. Intention of the author of Matthew is just what Jesus gave in the middle of Matthew. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. You can have forgiveness of sins, and you have the law of God fulfilled on your behalf, and then you become the kind of people who will actually go out and love your parents in their time of need.
And it's a beautiful picture. Here we see Jesus' reaction to both types of people, to the Pharisees who come accusing the disciples. They come with their own self-righteousness. He crushes them with the law, just as we saw a few weeks back with the rich young ruler. The Canaanite woman, who is already crushed by the law, looking for mercy, he gives her nothing but.
Yeah, what a beautiful passage. Thanks, Dan.
Well, that's all we have for you today here on Abounding Grace Radio's Weekend Edition. These episodes are produced from our weekly Wednesday podcast, AGR. If you missed anything, you can always listen back online. Links are available on our website at agradio.org. New episodes of the podcast air every Wednesday morning at 7 a.m. We're live in the chat, so don't be afraid to come by and check it out and say hi. If you'd like to hear more, here are some clips from some upcoming episodes.
Everyone thinks they've got to be hot take. You know, we're all pundits. Weigh in immediately on this hot take theology. And listen, if you can do that in such a way that you're just speaking the truth and you're bold, brother, you're bold, you know, you're going to gain great followings today. Like, you can do that. But if the fruit is exactly what Galatians says, you know, dissensions, envy, strife, division, fighting, bitterness, all these things, you know, if that's the fruit, you have to pause and think to yourself, is this really the ministry of Christ? You know, if you look at those positive fruits of the Spirit, you have the privilege of looking like Christ, who is meek, you know, merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, all these qualities that are not celebrated in this environment. You know, you have the distinct privilege, if you practice those things, to look like Christ, but you'll never gain a great following in this world with it.
Act like men.
Act like men. Exactly.
Men address each other face to face, especially in the church. This is part of your calling. If you're called to office in the church, especially as a minister and an elder, you have to act like a man.
Right.
And address real problems face to face like men.
It's just like anything. It's like, you know, you have to push yourself. They say it's a self-discipline kind of thing. You know, I read the self-discipline book once, and they said, listen, the first thing you need to do if you want to be self-disciplined is get in the shower and take a cold shower every day. You got to take the step into it. It's just absolutely true. You have to push yourself to do the right thing.
Nobody wants to do it.
No.
It's painful. It's awkward.
Right.
But you have to do it. If not, that's fine. If you're not up for that, that's fine. Resign your office.
Right.
If you can't act like a man and talk to somebody face to face with a real problem, then resign from office. This is part of the job.
Well, that will do it for today. Thank you again for listening to us here on Abounding Grace Radio. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you.
Abounding Grace Radio and many of our guests on this program are affiliated with the United Reformed Church of America. If you find yourself in the Escondido area, you are invited to attend worship where Pastor Chris Gordon is our pastor. We're located at 1864 North Broadway in Escondido. Morning service begins at 9:30, adult Sunday school at 10:45, evening service at 5 p.m. Visit escondidourc.org for details and direction. That's escondidourc.org. Abounding Grace is a reflection of the United Reformed Churches of America, and one of our churches can be found right here in Anaheim. Christ Reformed Church is located at 900 South Sunkist between Lincoln and Ball here in Anaheim. We have two worship services at 10 a.m. and 12 noon. Adult Sunday School starts at 9 in the morning. Details, directions, and further info can be found at christreformed.org. That's christreformed.org.